And open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. This morning we'll be focusing primarily on verses 17 through 21, but I'll begin reading beginning in verse 14 to provide a little bit of context for us. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, this is Pilate speaking, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Our Lord in heaven, we thank you that what you have written, you have written, and your word will never change. Your word cannot be broken. And we're so thankful that you have given us your word, a word in which we can build our lives upon. And even when the wind and the waves crash against us, Lord, we can stand because we've founded our lives upon your word, the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that today as we consider your word and as we consider your Son, our Savior, who was crucified for our sin and for our salvation, that we would find hope and peace and glory in a future because of what he has done. Help us to stand firm on your word. Lead us into your truth. Sanctify us by it. Your word is truth. Use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we've come to the portion of John's gospel on which all history is focused. Everything from the beginning of creation to the consummation of God's kingdom centers on this moment in history. Jesus had just had his trial in Pilate's court. Pilate found no guilt in him at all. Jesus is innocent. And yet because of the fear of man, the fear of the Jews, the fear of losing his own reputation, perhaps losing his own life, Pilate acquiesces to the Jews' demands to have Jesus crucified. And Pilate zeroes in on the charge that the Jews were levying against Jesus. He says, "Well, fine, you want him, or you say he claims to be the King of the Jews? Well, therefore he is, this Jesus, King of the Jews." And so now he can legally crucify Jesus for being an insurrectionist and a rebel against the Roman state. And in his mind, he's saving his own skin. And Jesus is presented before the people in verse 14. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was Friday. It was early in the morning. And Pilate presented Jesus to the Jews and said, "Behold your king." And that's what I called us to recognize last time. Behold the man. Behold your king. And John, whenever he moves into this account of Christ's crucifixion, he interestingly leaves out a whole lot of the other details that the other gospel writers include about this event. John seems to focus specifically and preeminently on the fact that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king who is crucified. That consumes his narrative. It consumes the conversations that happen between Jesus and Pilate. It consumes the conversation that Pilate has with the Jews. And then we find it on the placard that's placed above the cross over Jesus' head. Everything has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is the king. And it's this Jesus Christ, the king, who died for you on the cross. Jesus Christ is the King. And it's this King who died for you on the cross. And that's what we'll be focusing on this morning. That's what we'll be considering this morning as we look at John's description of this death of the King. And the first thing that John identifies for us is that Jesus, in verse 17, he carries his own cross. And he went out bearing his own cross. After Jesus was scourged and beaten, he then had to carry his cross to the place of execution. It was a place outside the city, several hundred yards away from where Jesus was convicted. This was standard operating procedure for these crucifixions. The victim who was to be crucified would have to carry this heavy wooden beam to the site where he would be executed. And there's debate on whether the individual would just carry the horizontal part of the cross that would later be nailed on to the upright at the site of the cross, or the person had to drag the entire cross with them. Either way, it was grueling. Because imagine trying to do this after you have been flogged and scourged brutally, having the blood drained from your body, very little strength left, being dehydrated and exhausted, barely being able to see because your face is so bruised and beaten and battered. Is it any wonder why the soldiers had to make Simon of Cyrene carry the cross for Jesus after a short while, as we're told in the other Gospels? The other Gospel writers tell us that at some point Simon is forced into picking up the cross and carrying it the rest of the way. But John, interestingly, he leaves that detail out. He doesn't tell us that because I think he wants to focus on, and he wants us to see, the fact that Jesus did carry the cross. Jesus did bear the cross at some point, and there's not a commentator who fails to make the connection between Isaac bearing his own wood for his own sacrifice in Genesis chapter 22. I mean, you remember the scene, right? Abraham and Isaac walking up to Mount Moriah, Isaac carrying the bundle of wood, really carrying the implements of his own sacrifice. And Dad, where's the lamb? Where's the offering that we will give to God? Well, the Lord will provide, son. The Lord will provide an offering. And they get there and the wood is laid down and Isaac is laid down and Abraham lifts up his arm and God says, stop. And he provides an offering. He provides a substitute, the ram in the thicket. God provides the substitute, and that's what we're supposed to see here, a reminder that God is providing a substitute for his people. The Lord himself provides the sacrifice for his people. The Lord provided a sacrifice for you. Jesus carried the cross, the implements of his own sacrifice. He carried this cross for you. The second thing that John tells us here is that Jesus is crucified outside of the city. And we see that in verse 17, even though it may not be clear in the text. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, Golgotha, the place of the skull, was named such because it was kind of shaped like a skull. It looked like a skull, even though time and providence have kind of worn away those features. But it was a place that was outside of the city. And this is significant because on the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial lamb, after it was sacrificed, had its carcass was then taken outside of the city and disposed of. The sacrificial lamb was taken away outside of the city. And how important it is then to see that Jesus, our sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, is taken outside of the city and dies. This is the image of Jesus taking sin away from the holy city, Jerusalem. The holy city which we have now become by the work of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. John tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 9, that an angel comes to him and says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Friends, this bride of Christ, this wife of the Lamb, is this holy city descending down from heaven with the glory of God in it. And it is clear as crystal because Jesus has purged her sins away by taking them away. This is what he does for his people. This is what he does for all of those who identify with and trust in Jesus Christ. Which is why the writer to the Hebrews will go on to say in chapter 13, particularly to the Jewish audience at the time, he says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek that city that is to come. They must not cling to the Jerusalem of this world and all of its trappings. We must not cling to the things of this world and all of its promises to save us and to satisfy us. But we must flee to Jesus Christ. We must trust in Jesus Christ to have our sins taken away from us. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have your sins been taken away from you by the Lamb of God? Trust in him. Find your rest and your hope in him instead of in the things of this world. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He takes them away. And this is what Jesus has done by his crucifixion, which is what John turns our attention to next in verse 18. We see here that the king is crucified. Verse 18, there they crucified him. And John gives a very brief account of the crucifixion. He doesn't really need to spend a whole lot of time on it. He doesn't give us much detail. And I think it's because most of the people of that day were very familiar with crucifixion. They've seen it plenty of times. And he doesn't need to go into all of the gory details about what crucifixion entailed. But when John writes, and they crucified him, all of those vivid images would have come to mind for his readers. They knew what crucifixion was. They knew that people were often shamed and tortured horribly even before crucifixion, and then they were led to their deaths on the cross. It was a terrible form of torture that the Romans had perfected. And the Romans, in fact, themselves would even shudder at the thought of crucifixion, even as they carried it out. Cicero and Tacitus, they describe it as cruel and horrific and a despicable death. And therefore, Romans weren't allowed even to be crucified. Now, Roman citizens couldn't be put to death in this way. Only slaves and rebels were crucified. And this method of death was most likely invented by the Persians, but as I said, it was perfected by the Romans. And it was a combination of shame and physical anguish for the victim. And so after Jesus is scourged and he is beaten, he's carrying his cross to the place of crucifixion. And once there, his hands, or more than likely his wrists, are nailed to that horizontal beam of the cross. And more than likely it was his wrist. The hands probably would have pulled out of the nails. And so they wanted to make sure he was affixed to that cross as long as possible. And we know that none of the bones of Christ were broken. He's the perfect lamb, and so they wouldn't break the hands of the bones in the hands, but go through the wrists. And once the victim of crucifixion is lifted up, once Jesus is lifted up and set up on the cross, his ankles would then be nailed to the upright, right through the ankles together, so that he could be completely secured to the cross to hold him in place. This whole thing was an excruciating experience full of torture and pain. Jesus is lifted up, experiencing this awful, terrible pain, and the victim, Jesus, would have most likely died of asphyxiation and blood loss because, you see, to hang there, you would have your arms above your head, your body's being pulled down, and you're hanging like this. It's very difficult to breathe. If you put your arms up behind you like this and lean forward and try and take a deep breath, it's hard to do. And in order to get a breath, you would have to push up on those nails through your ankles to get a deep breath and then collapse back down. Imagine doing this over and over and over again, your body already weak and broken, more than likely going into shock. This was the experience of crucifixion on the cross. It was terrible misery and suffering for the victim. A terrible and miserable suffering for Jesus. And yet this physical pain, this physical torture is just an outward expression of what he experienced in his own soul. You know, we speak of the sacraments as being outward signs of invisible realities. And this is exactly what was happening on the cross with Jesus. This outward display of his brokenness, this outward display of his torture and pain and misery was an outward sign and symbol and expression of the inward reality of his soul. And this outward torture pales in comparison to the experience of his soul being crushed under the hand of God. Jesus experienced, I think, a threefold horror on the cross. A threefold horror on the cross that goes beyond this physical torture. And the first is this, that Jesus, the sinless, the perfect, the spotless, blemishless Lamb, took upon himself all of our sin. All of the vileness of it. The disgusting nature of it, the horridness of it. He took it all upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus never knew sin. He never knew sin until he bore ours upon the cross. And this was not just one person's sin, but all the sin of all of his people. What a torture that must have been in that one moment, at one point not knowing sin at all, and at the very next being overwhelmed, being flooded with all of the darkness and hatred and misery of sin all at one time. We know the pain and the guilt and the sadness and the grief that our own sin brings into our lives. We know what that suffering is like, but that's just our own. That's just one person's grief and sadness and sorrow. But think of Christ and the horror he must have experienced by bearing all of the sin, of all of the pain, of all of the guilt, of all of the sadness, and all of the grief of all of the elect. Jesus bore our sin in his body on the tree, and he bore them in his soul as well. Jesus Christ, bearing our sin, the spotless, perfect Lamb of God, soul tortured for us. Secondly, Jesus experiencing the wrath of God himself. The fury and the anger and the hatred of God for sin was directed toward Jesus Christ. We sing of God in Psalm 5. We say, You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And friends, what we need to understand is that what is spoken here in Psalm 5 of the wicked applies to Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul tells us that Jesus became sin for us. All of our sin was taken upon him from us, and it was imputed to him. It was counted to him. It was laid upon Jesus. So Jesus became the object of God's hatred. Jesus, God's Son. But beyond this hatred was the wrath of God. Speaking of the wicked in hell, God says in Isaiah that their worm shall never die. Their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Jesus himself tells us in the Gospels that the wrath of God in hell results in weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's darkness and yet flames, burning and torments and everlasting punishment. John describes for us in the book of Revelation what hell is like. It's a lake of fire and sulfur where the doomed will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's the foaming cup of the fury of the wrath of God. The cup which Jesus drank and Jesus drained. It's amazing to me how Jesus in 3 hours could bear in his soul what would take an eternity for you and me to pay in hell. It's an incredible mystery that highlights the utter glory and perfection and majesty and worth of your King, worth of your Savior. Jesus experiences the wrath of God. Well, a third horror that Jesus experienced is the horror of being separated from God, his Father. And this is something that sinners who are consigned to hell will experience forever, a separation from God Almighty, but friends, not in the same way that Jesus did on the cross. Because Jesus, he didn't start in a fallen condition, separated from God already, at enmity with God already, and then goes on to a fuller experience of that separation on the cross. No, that's not what happened at all. But Jesus, as the Son of God, enjoyed full pleasure and fellowship and communion with God himself. He knew the delight of speaking with his Father face to face in unbroken fellowship and love. There was no darkness in that relationship. Nothing had come between them. Full intimacy, full openness, full bliss, perfect blessedness, perfect fellowship and enjoyment and love. And then he loses all of it. All of it. And he doesn't just lose it, but he is then plummeted into further darkness as his Father turns his face away in rejection because of the sin-filled sufferer that he had become. We can't even begin to fathom what that loss would be like. What comfort was lost on the cross for Jesus Christ? What peace was lost on the cross for Jesus? What joy was lost on the cross for Jesus? And I try to put this into my own mind to try to make sense of it, to come up with some similarity, and I struggle to do it. But I remember whenever Jonathan was in the hospital, the many times that he was, and they would have to do something to his body that would end up causing him pain. Whether it was after a surgery or they were fiddling around with his trach or trying to change the gauze on his body, whatever it was that would cause him pain in his little body, though he couldn't speak, he would shoot his hand out immediately to try to grab my hand or the hand of my wife. It was a help me. And immediately we would grab his hand. We would hold it. We would comfort him. We would say, we're here. Reassuring him, comforting him, supporting him, providing love and security and hope for this little suffering boy. In Psalm 22, a psalm that foreshadows Christ's suffering, David cries out, Lord, be not far off. Friends, that was the heart cry of Jesus on the cross. Lord, be not far off. Where are you? Jesus reaching out his hand, as it were, for his Father. And yet the hand of God was pulled away so that you will never be pulled away from the hand of God, brothers and sisters. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, Lord, be not far off. All of that hope, all of that comfort, all of that peace, all of that security and love gone. The hand of God pulled away from Christ so that no one will snatch you from his hand. What a sacrifice. What a Savior you have. What a King. This is what your King has done for you on the cross, that you might live in glory with him forever. Well, friends, something else we need to see here that John shows us is that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. Verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus was between them. And not only does this fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 12, that he would be numbered among the transgressors, but while the Romans were probably intending to add to Christ's shame and add to the Jews' shame by putting the King of the Jews with criminals, with despicable men, God uses this to glorify the work of his Son. Because what do you have here? You have Jesus dying among sinners because Jesus came not for the righteous, but for whom? For sinners. For men and women and children like you and me. And so if you're a sinner here this morning, I want you to see you have a great Savior before you as well. That there is always hope for you because Jesus Christ has come and died in the midst of sinners. He's died for sinners that you might live and be saved. A Savior for sinners like you and me, and Jesus demonstrates that vividly by dying in the midst of sinners to show us that he's come to die for us. Well, finally, let's consider how Pilate puts this inscription above Christ declaring his guilt, verses 19 through 22. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said that I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And so this is the charge against Jesus. The reason why he's hanging on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And archaeologists and scholars, they tell us that these placards were normally paraded before the crucifixion victim as they're on their way to where they're going to be executed. Now, somebody would carry it before the condemned, showing why he's being killed. So he's an insurrectionist, or he's a spy, or he's a rebel. In this case, King of the Jews. But Pilate had it nailed to the cross above Jesus' head, that the whole world might see the reason why he was hanging on the cross. Jesus was crucified along the highway, and so everybody who was passing by not only saw Jesus suffering and dying, but they saw the reason why. And what an incredible work of God's providence in the heart of this wicked Gentile ruler, Pilate. Even when the Jews try to get him to change what it says, he refuses. He says, "What I have written, I have written." He is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Pilate, probably wanting to heap greater shame on Jesus and the Jews. "Look at your king. Look at your king hanging on the cross." And yet through this, God declares who this king really is, who this man really is. He is the king, the Son of God. John identifies that Christ's placard says that he's Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and it's written in Aramaic and Greek and Latin. And those were the three main languages of the day at this point. Aramaic is spoken, the language spoken by the Jewish people. Greek is the worldwide language of the day, a language that everybody speaks throughout the whole known world at that point, from commoners to very educated people. And then it's written in Latin as well, the royal imperial language, the legal and political language, the authoritative language. You see, it's being declared here that Jesus is not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of the world. He's the King for everyone. No matter where you come from, no matter where you live, where you are, Jesus is your king. In every sphere of existence, from the lowest to the highest, at every point on the earth, Jesus Christ is king. And through this wicked man, Pilate, and yet through the providence of God, Jesus is declared as king. And Jesus says this will glorify him. He said in John chapter 12, "And when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And this placard is truly a sign of things to come, isn't it? That all men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and be granted everlasting life. Charles Spurgeon, who's preaching on this passage, ends it this way. He says, "He claims to be king. So stand at the foot of the cross, I pray you, and admit his claim. If you would have Jesus to be your Savior, you must have him as your king. You must submit to his government, for he claims the right to rule over all who acknowledge him to be Jesus. Yea, more than that, he claims to rule all mankind, For all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. And we are bidden to proclaim this kingdom throughout the whole world and to say to all men, Jesus of Nazareth is your king. Bow down before him. The claims of Christ were published even from the tree on which he died. So do not resist them, but willingly yield yourself up to Jesus now and let him be king of you henceforth and forevermore. If this Jesus is your king this day, praise God. Rejoice. Give him glory because you have seen what Jesus has done for you. Your king, saving people such as we are, that we might live with him. Your king has done this for you. And if this Jesus is not your king this morning, bow down to him. Because it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But friends, we've seen that this Jesus put himself into the hands of the living God, that he might offer salvation for all of those who trust in him, that your sins might be taken away from you, purged away from you, removed from you, that you would have everlasting life, that you could come to him and be welcomed and received by this king, by this king who has purchased peace with such a high price. May he be your Savior. May he be your King. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We can hardly fathom what he experienced for our sake and for our salvation. How is it that we could possibly be worth this much? And yet, because of your love, and because of your own glory, you sent the priceless Son of God that he would die for us. All we can say is thank you, and that you are our King, you are our Savior, and we bow before you. Fill us with your Spirit, that we might trust you more and more, that we might love you more and more, and that we might live our lives for you, our great God and King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.